17 verses 20 to 26. John chapter 17 verses 20 to 26. Could we read together? My throat is a little better than what it was last week, so you can help me as we read together. John 17, 20 to 26. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Let's just pray. Precious God, we understand that we can never perceive truth unless you open our eyes. And so we pray, Lord, that you would take the scales off our eyes and help us as we look into the pages of your word, as we meditate on your precious holy word. We ask that you will, Lord, write your word upon our minds, write your word upon our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you will transform us from within, and that you will fulfill your will in making us more and more like Jesus Christ, your Son. Do this for your glory. Come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in his high priestly prayer, which is recorded in John chapter 17, we've been studying John chapter 17, we see here Jesus declaring four wonderful privileges that we have as his children. And every born-again Christian has these four privileges. And these are privileges that we have as believers so that we may become overcomers. That's the whole purpose of receiving these privileges from God, that we become overcomers, that we are able to overcome the world, the three enemies that we have, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Therefore, it's so important for us to understand what these privileges are and pray accordingly in faith, knowing that Jesus is praying for us so that we overcome these three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. What are the four privileges? Number one, we share his life. John 17 verses 1 to 5. Number two, we know his name. John 17 verses 6 to 12. Number three, we have his word. John 17 verses 13 to 19. And number four, we share his glory. We share his glory. John 17 verses 20 to 26. Now, in our previous studies, we have looked at the first three privileges. And now today, we will look at the fourth privilege, which is we as believers in Christ, we share the glory of Christ. John 17, 20 to 26, which is our text this morning. Now, here Jesus is focusing our attention on the present and also on the future. And he begins to pray for us who live today, and also for the whole church throughout all ages. And so you read in John 17 verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's praying for us, and he's praying for the church at large throughout all ages. What a great joy it is to know that Jesus Christ our Savior, while he was on earth, he prayed for us. And he is continuing to intercede for us in heaven as our great high priest. There can be no greater joy than knowing that this one thing, the Lord who is faithful, is praying for us. You know, when we ask somebody to pray for us, sometimes they say, yes, we will pray. Very often they forget. but some do remember. But this one thing you can be sure of, that the Lord Jesus Christ, He is faithful. The scripture says, He is faithful. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, He is faithful and He is able to establish us and keep us from the evil one. He is interceding for us continually. He is praying for us. And His Spirit dwells in us, and His Spirit is also interceding for us continually. So what a joy it is to know that the Lord is on our side. That's why God says in His Word, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? God the Father is for us. God the Son is for us. God the Holy Spirit is for us. And it's such a joy to know that Jesus is praying, interceding for us as our great high priest, and also as our advocate. He's defending us against the enemy. Now, in our earlier study of John chapter 17, we saw how Jesus had prayed about security and sanctity for us who belong to Him. Because we are His, He's praying for us, for our security and our sanctity, that we are set apart unto God. Sanctify them by thy truth. John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them by thy truth, for thy word is the truth. So He is praying for security and sanctity. Now the burden of His prayer is unity. John 17, verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That they may all be one. Now Jesus is concerned that His people experience spiritual unity. That is His concern, and He desires and He is praying that spiritual unity will happen among His people. And I believe that there is not a single prayer that Jesus has prayed which will go unanswered. I believe that He is building His church as He has promised. I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And He will build His people as His body united. And I believe it is happening. I believe it is happening. And the reason why it's happening is because He is interceding for us. And there is this spiritual unity that He is creating among His people. And that unity, His prayer is that spiritual unity will actually be like the oneness, the unity that He has with the Father. You note that in verse 21, John 17, that they may all be one. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ may belong to different fellowships, but they all belong to the Lord, and they all belong to each other. The disciples often exhibited a spirit of selfishness, a spirit of competition and disunity among themselves. In Luke chapter 9, verse 46, we read, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. You see that, the competition. And the disunity is really seen. And it didn't stop. It was there from the beginning. It went on even to the time when Jesus was going to the cross. This seemed to be rising up over and over again, even when Jesus was going to face the cross. In Luke 22, verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, these kinds of fights and arguments must have broken the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder how He feels now when He sees the condition of the church today. But I believe there is hope for us, because He has prayed for us and He is continuing to pray for us. And how does this happen? This happens, I believe, when His glory descends upon His body, His church. And we will dwell on that a little more this morning. Unity comes when God's glory descends upon His people. His kabod, His glory descends upon His people. And that I believe is why He speaks about His own glory. He speaks about His glory here in this passage, even as He's praying for His church. Now the Puritan preacher Thomas Brooks, he wrote something very interesting. I just read it out to you. I put it in your notes too. It goes this way: discord and division become no Christian. Discord and division become no Christian. For wolves to worry the lamb is no wonder. But for one lamb to worry another, this is unnatural and monstrous. But sad to say, that is the condition of many fellowship today. So how is this going to happen? The question is, what is the basis? The primary question actually, what is the basis of what is the basis for true Christian unity? And the answer is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory. Work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus, who Christ is and what He has done, and His glory. In John 17 verses 2 to 5 we read, "Since you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him." You see, He's the Lord Jesus Christ who gives us the gift of eternal life. And verse 3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." That's why it is a gift which we receive when we trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. "I glorified you on earth." Now He speaks about His glory. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now, when God's glory descends upon our lives, and each believer, we need to understand this, everyone who is born of God, everyone who is born again, not born in the flesh, but born in the Spirit, everyone who is born again has this foretaste of glory. Everyone. "Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." Oh, what a foretaste of glory, divine, heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song. So believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have God's glory indwelling us, in us. We have a foretaste of this glory because He has come to dwell in us. The moment you're born again, heaven comes down and glory fills your soul. You have the gift of eternal life. And the glory of God comes to dwell in you. Now it's very interesting when we look at the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel has so much to say about God's glory. In fact, the Hebrew word there, as I said earlier, for glory is kabod. Kabod. And Ezekiel, he is a captive refugee in Babylon. And Ezekiel the prophet, and he's also a priest, by the way, it's his birthday, he's sitting next to the Keba canal, the irrigation canal, as a refugee, having been taken as a captive to Babylon. And he is so depressed. And suddenly, while he's sitting next to that canal, he is shocked to see this glory of the Lord appear in a vision to him while he's sitting next to that irrigation canal in Babylon. Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 1, "In the 13th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Keba canal." If he was in Jerusalem, he would have been ordained as a priest on that day. But here he's sitting next to the Keba canal, and he apparently is so dejected and depressed because of what has happened to Israel, because the Babylonians have taken them into captivity, and he knows that's because of their own sin. And suddenly he sees this. "As I was among the exiles by the Kebar Canal, the heavens were open and I saw visions of God." And then you go on to read, I would suggest you go back and read what happens there. And you read in verse 28, Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 28, "Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain," speaking about the rainbow, "so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory," kabod, "of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of one speaking." Now Ezekiel knew that this glory of God was actually meant to be about the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. And God had told Moses that that would be the abode of His glory. Exodus chapter 25 verse 22. "There I will meet with you." God is speaking to Moses and He says, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." Now Ezekiel knew this very well. As a priest, he knew that the glory existed above the ark. But now the question is, what is God's glory doing in Babylon? That's his question. And God was telling Ezekiel in that vision that His glory had departed from the temple in Jerusalem. And that was because of the idolatry, the sins of the people of Israel. idolatry, immorality, injustice, violence, including the priests in Jerusalem who were to be the shepherds of the flock. They were idolaters, immoral, they were unjust, and there was violence in the land. Therefore, God brought judgment upon Israel. Now, this idolatry was going on right inside the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, Ezekiel is transported in the spirit and given a vision of what is happening right inside the temple, in the outer court and also inside the temple. And he sees all of that. And so, Israel had sinned against God so blatantly that God sends his people into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. And for 70 years, they are in Babylon in captivity. And God's own glory departs from the temple and the city of Jerusalem. So that's why God's telling Ezekiel, I have moved out of my own temple. I have moved out. And his glory has now appeared to Ezekiel in Babylon. It was as though God had chosen to be with his people in captivity rather than in the temple in Jerusalem. But God also told Ezekiel that one day that glory would return. And God gave Ezekiel a vision of a new temple. And he describes this glory returning to this new temple in the book of Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 4 and 5 you read. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple, this is the new temple. This is what is called Ezekiel's temple, which is yet to come in the future. And as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the kabod, the glory of the Lord, filled the temple. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now this is the future millennial temple when the glory of God would return to his people. And God would dwell amidst his people in this new temple and new city. And the nations would be blessed by the glory of God amidst his people. And this blessing is actually described, again in the book of Ezekiel, it's described like a river flowing out of the threshold of the temple. God is going to bless the nation again, and God is going to bless the nations through his presence there in that new temple. Ezekiel 47 verse 1 we read, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. So this fresh water is a river flowing from the temple that causes even the Dead Sea to be replenished and the nations to be blessed. Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 8 and 9. And he said to me, this water flows toward the east region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. That's the Dead Sea. When the waters flow into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there. For this water goes there that the river, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. The Dead Sea is dead, but one day it will come alive. In fact, Zechariah the prophet also speaks of this river which comes out of the temple. So all of this is so symbolic of all of creation one day going to be restored as it was in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Ezekiel chapter 47 verse 12. And on the banks on both sides of the river there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. So God promises Ezekiel that he will do all of this, and the glory is going to return one day, and he will give his people new hearts. That's something beautiful. He's prophesying what's going to happen after the day of Pentecost. From the day of Pentecost on, he promises Ezekiel that he will give his people new hearts sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost, and the Jews who were there received the Holy Spirit, and there was a transformation that took place in their lives, and the Spirit of God came upon them. And all of this is promised. Ezekiel chapter 36 verses 26 to 27. And I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. From the day of Pentecost on, it happened. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, there were people from different nations that had come to Israel to celebrate the Passover. And when the disciples were gathered in the upper room, the Spirit of God came upon them and they proclaimed the glorious gospel. People got saved. The Holy Spirit came upon people's lives. The glory of God descended upon people's lives. And every born-again Christian today has the glory of God indwelling him or her. Now God also makes a promise that he would dwell once again with his people. And he tells Ezekiel that very clearly. And the name of this church comes out from that verse. Ezekiel chapter 48 verse 35. The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that time on shall be Yehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. The Lord is there. But for this future restoration to actually take place, God must deal with the sins of his own people. You see, the judgment of God had come upon his own people, and they were exiled into Babylon. But for the restoration which he is promising Ezekiel that needs to take place in the future, God has to deal with the sins of his own people. And the sins of the Gentile world also had to be dealt with. And so for this to happen, God must redeem mankind. The word redeem means deliver. Both Jew and Gentile had to be delivered from sin, and this God did. He did this by sending his own son into the world. And you read in John's Gospel, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his kabod. In Greek it's another word. But we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he leaves his glory in heaven and he comes into this world with this one purpose, so that you and I would experience his manifest glory, so that we could be redeemed, delivered from sin, and experience a foretaste of God's glory. We could experience a foretaste of God's glory while we live on earth, while we live on planet earth. And after Pentecost, Peter speaks to the Jews in Solomon's portico, in the temple that Herod had built, in Acts chapter 3 verses 13 to 15. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Remember, Jesus prays that the Father would give him back the glory that he had before the foundation of the world was laid. And Peter is saying that's happened, because Jesus is risen and he has sent the Holy Spirit. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. So Jesus Christ, who is in glory, has made us partakers today of his glory. The moment we turn from our sin and we turn to him in faith, we are born of his Spirit. We are sealed by his Spirit. His glory has descended into our lives. Now Jesus had already given his glory to believers. He has already given his glory to believers. So every believer has the glory of Christ residing in him. And he promises that we will further experience that glory when we get to heaven, when we see him face to face. So today what we have is a foretaste. And taste and see, for the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. So we have a foretaste of this glory. And all true believers will one day experience further this glory when we see Jesus face to face. How wonderful is it, isn't it? Today, while we are alive in this world, which is a troubled world, a difficult world, a sick world, a world that is full of decay and death, but in this world, each born-again Christian has the glory of God, and he can face this world. All true believers have God's glory within, no matter what they may look like on the outside. I'm so glad you said, whether you're black or white, whether you're red or brown. Somebody prayed like that during the time of worship. Whether you're red or brown, whether you're black or white, whoever you are, you know, all you need is Christ. And once Christ comes into your life, we have his glory. And every true believer has God's glory within, no matter what they may look like on the outside. So Christian unity and harmony is not based on externals. It's not based on externals. And unity is not uniformity. It is not uniformity. Christian unity and Christian harmony is based on the internals and eternals of the Holy Spirit in the inner person. It all depends on whether you're born of God's Spirit, whether God's glory is indwelling you. And if so, there will be unity. There will be unity. That's what Christian unity is all about. It's based on the internal work of the Holy Spirit, and the work of the Holy Spirit, who is eternal, has come to dwell in us. So we must look beyond the elements of our first birth. We're born in the flesh. We must look beyond race. We must look beyond color. We must look beyond abilities. We must look beyond nationalities. And we must build our fellowships. We must build our fellowship on the essentials of the fact that we are born again. On the essentials of our new birth. And when every person who is born again understands the reality of this truth, what happens? He is filled with God's Spirit, and a Spirit-filled church is a united church. A Spirit-filled church is a united church. Now, we already possess His glory within. That's why He says in John 17, verse 22, "The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one." You see how we become one? We become one because His glory dwells in us. The glory that the Father gave to the Son, having received Him back into the glory that He had before He came into this world, that same glory now He has given us. "The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one." The whole purpose is, when we understand this, that all of us have a foretaste of this glory, then we will forget everything else. We will seek to be one, even as we are already one. "That they may be one, even as we are one." Just as the Father and the Son are one. In the book of Romans chapter 8 verse 30, "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." You see that? So we already possess His glory within us the moment we are born again. The believer is already glorified. Now, the full revelation of this glory, of course, awaits the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we will see Him face to face in Romans 8, 21 to 23, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see that? And obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. All of creation will experience that which we experience now as believers. That the creation itself, when God brings about the new heaven and the new earth, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit," we have the glory, we have the Spirit living in us, "groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." One day, even our bodies will be glorified. Just as His body is, we will have the body just as His body. He is the first fruit. We will put on the glorified body. This mortal will put on the immortal. This perishable will put on the imperishable. What today is decaying and dying, and as far as I'm concerned, it's even croaking. You know, after the age of 40, everything changes, doesn't it? Those of you who cross 40, you know. Until 40, you take care, you know, you try and, you know, keep yourself as good looking as possible. And after 40, you kind of give up. I haven't given up. They what's all over.
Yeah.
Now there's a wart next to my nose also. But that's part of this body. It is mortal. It is perishable. But one day, I'll put on the glorified body. And I see him face to face. That's the assurance that you and I have as children of God. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. So as believers today, we need not get discouraged. We need not get frustrated, especially when we are facing a difficult world. You know, the struggle against sin and the battle against the enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, becomes easier when you understand that God's glory dwells in you. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is for you. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. I'm not saying there's no battle. I'm not saying there's no fight. There is. But you recognize that he is the one fighting on your behalf. And he has engraved you on the palms of his hands. And he assures you that he will protect you. He will defend you. He is your rock. He is your fortress. He is your shield. He is your strength. He is your stronghold in times of trouble. He is your refuge and shelter from the storms of life. He is the glory and the lifter of your head. You have all that you need to fight the enemy because he has come to dwell in you. He has not only forgiven you, he empowers you by his Spirit. And actually, you know what the Bible says? When we submit to the Lord, what will happen? James chapter 4 verse 7 says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He will flee from you. He is scared of someone when he sees that in that person dwells the glory of God. And the greater the glory, the faster he'll flee. The faster he'll run away. The world that we live in is not glorious. It's a world of death. It's a world of decay. Yes, we face a difficult world, but we face this world with the glory of the Lord dwelling in us. His kabod has come to dwell in us. What more do we need? Now, if we make this truth an experiential reality, what happens is we will not only be able to face the world, we won't face the world with fear, we will face this difficult world with boldness that comes from the glory of Christ residing in us. And one day, we will behold his glory in heaven. That's his promise. John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. So as we grow in the Lord, in intimacy with him, as we begin to walk with him, as we learn to be in step with his Spirit, what happens? The glory within us begins to grow and manifest itself. How does that happen? It happens in what we say. It happens in what we do. The glory of God is seen in what we say and in what we do. And that glory is manifest greater and greater. It becomes more powerful when you are in more intimacy with God. The deeper in intimacy you are, the more the glory will be seen. So as we grow in the Lord, the glory within begins to grow and to reveal itself in what we say and what we do. The glory reveals itself in the way we speak and do things in life. People do not see us and glorify us. What happens is they begin to see the Lord and they begin to glorify him. And you yourself will become a spectator of what God is doing through you. Matthew chapter 5 verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this was read during the time of worship, verse 19 to 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Remember that our bodies are God's temple. Our bodies are God's temple, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Our bodies are God's treasure, 2 Corinthians 4:7. Our bodies are God's tools or instruments, Romans 6:13. And that same word which is translated as instrument or tool is also translated as weapon. In Romans chapter 6 verse 13, that same word also means weapon. So we are God's tool, we are God's weapon. We are God's temple, we are God's treasure, our bodies. That's why it's so important to give your body to God. When you sing that song, I surrender all, what you're saying is, I give you my body, I offer my body to you. As your temple, as your tool, as treasure in your hands, as a weapon for your use. What happens is that God's glory begins to manifest. So the words that you speak and the life that you live, people see the glory of God. They see Christ in you. So when you offer your body to God, and this I believe is so important, that's why I encourage you, if you've never presented your body to God, please do so. In worship, give your body to God. Actually, it's an act of worship. Romans 12, 1, verse 1 says, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. In the RSV it says, which is your reasonable worship. Which is your reasonable worship. So present your body to God. When you do so, what happens? God can use your body to manifest His glory through what you speak and through what you do. And that will be seen by the world that is around you. This is how we become the light of the world and the salt of the earth. This is how we become channels that display God's glory. What we say and the way we say it. That's also important. You know, I've heard it said so many times, Pastor, but I said it right. Yes, you may have said it right, but the way in which you said it was not right. You may have said it right. You know, we're very righteous people, aren't we? We say things which are right all the time. But when we say things which are right, sometimes we are so harsh in saying what we feel is right. And what happens? There's no love in what we're saying. The way we say it is not right. And God's glory cannot manifest itself. God's glory cannot manifest itself. But when you speak the truth in love, we'll come to that a little later. What we say and the way we say it, what we do and the way we do it, all of this becomes a display of God's glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The more we understand this truth, and the more this truth becomes an experiential reality in our lives, you will see God's glory being manifested. You become a spectator of God's glory, and your body will become His temple, His treasure, His tool, His weapon, and God's glory will flow through you. And this is what actually brings the body of Christ together. There can't be disharmony in a fellowship like that, because everyone experiences kabod, God's glory. Our lives also become a display of God's love to the world. And this is what Jesus is praying. John 17 verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. You see that? So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. You see, one of the things that actually makes an impact on the world that does not know God. When I say the world, it means society without God. One of the things that makes an impact upon this kind of a world is the way that we as believers love each other. And we live together in harmony. And that is a powerful witness. And that is what our Lord Jesus wants. It is this witness that our Lord wants in the world. That's why He says, that the world may know you sent me. That the world may know you sent me. John 17:23. John 17:21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So verse 23 and verse 21. The whole purpose is that we begin to make an impact on the world around us. And by the way, we love one another. Because God's glory dwells in us. And all of that is because we are born of God's Spirit. All of that is because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the finished work. And because of that, we are what we are. The lost world cannot see God, but they can see us believers. They can see us Christians. And what they see in us is what they will believe about God. If they see love, if they see unity, then they will believe that God is love. But very often that doesn't happen, isn't it? It's because we don't recognize that we need to learn to live as vessels of glory, as vessels of His glory. If they see love and unity, they will believe that God is love. If they see hatred and they see division, whatever you preach to them, whatever you tell them, they'll reject it. They'll reject the message of the gospel because they don't see love. They see hatred, they see division. And that's one of the reasons why the church is still 2% in India. But God is at work, and His glory is descending upon the church. And there is a great revival that is going to happen in this nation. I strongly believe so. And it is wonderful to be on earth at this point of time to see what God is going to do. Jesus has assured us that some will believe because of our witness. John 17 verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. But we must make sure that our witness is true and loving at the same time. Our witness must be true and loving. Some of us are so, you know, sometimes you're so, we're so self-righteous that there is, there is so much of legalism, there is lack of love. In fact, some Christians are prosecuting attorneys. It looks as though they walk around with revolvers in their pockets, ready to shoot at people. Judgmental. Instead of being faithful witnesses. All of that actually puts lost sinners away from the Savior. And that's because of legalistic behavior. You see, when the Spirit of the Lord, wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where God's glory is, there is freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Not legalism, there is freedom. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is freedom. But when you see a judgmental attitude, when you see people pointing fingers at each other like a revolver all the time, you know, one finger, two fingers at somebody else, there's two fingers back at you and one finger up at God in the whole process. Well, we don't see that. We don't see that, you know, that's sinful. That's not from God. The Apostle Paul, he wrote the entire book of Galatians actually battling legalism. And he says, he starts off by saying, in chapter 3, he says, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? That's the question he asks the Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. He's telling them, you heard the gospel. You heard who Jesus is. You heard what He did for you on the cross. And it's not by your good works that you're saved. You're saved by His grace. Why can't you forgive one another? Why can't you love one another? What's happened to you? That's what he's saying. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Serious question. In fact, you know what had happened? We'll come to that. They were so legalistic. They were so legalistic. They were fighting with each other, practically even physical fights. Legalism is the work of the flesh. It is not the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why he tells them in Galatians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. It is not war. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It is not war. Galatians 5, 22, 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You know, this is the way that the believer lives on earth. And you know, there is no law on planet earth that can tell you, stop doing this, stop living like this. That's what Paul is saying. You can live in a dark, wicked, decaying, dying world, manifesting the glory of God, because He's come to live in you. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. So there is every reason why believers should love one another, and why we should live in unity, because we trust the same Savior. It's not a different Jesus that we believe. It's a Jesus the Bible proclaims. We trust in Him, and we share the same glory, because He has come to dwell in us by His Spirit. And one day we'll enjoy His presence. We will enjoy His glory in heaven. We belong to the same Father, and we seek to do the same work on earth, witnessing to a lost world that Jesus Christ alone can save. And we believe the same truth. Of course, we may have different views of minor doctrinal matters, but please don't major on the minors. Don't major on the minors. You know, the other day I got a phone call. I was so disturbed. I was actually, I'd worked the whole day. I was quite tired, and I was watering the garden, and I got this call from a brother, and he told me about another brother, and he said, "Do you know that he has left the faith?" I said, "What?" "He has left the faith. He has gone for a meeting. And the person who was a preacher, I don't want to mention names, that preacher has called him to sit on the stage, and he sat on the stage." So I said, "What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that?" No, that preacher is not from God." I said, "What gospel has he preached? I've heard him preaching. He's saying he's preaching the same gospel that you and I are preaching. By the way, this fellow belongs to a small, tiny little church, which has been stagnant for years. And he has the guts to say, you know, point a finger at this preacher who has won thousands and thousands to Christ. It's pathetic. But this is the condition we are in today. It's sad. Yes, believers do have their differences, but we have much more in common. We have much more in common. And this should encourage us to love one another and promote true spiritual unity. That's what we need. John 17, verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now, John 17:24 is a beautiful text that can actually be used for funeral meditations when believers die at the grave. It's a beautiful text to meditate on. The question is, how do we know that believers in Christ go to heaven? Number one, because of the price that Jesus paid. Because of the price that Jesus paid. That's why. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him." He died for us. That's the price that He paid. And that's why we go to heaven. That's what we believe. So whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. That's why Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Number two, the believer has the assurance of heaven when he dies because of the promise that Jesus made. What's the promise? In John 14 verses 1 to 6, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's the promise. That's the promise. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Number three, believers also have the assurance of heaven because of the prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. You see, the Father always answers the prayers of the Son. So we know that believers who die go to heaven to behold the glory of God and will see Him face to face. Now we come to John chapter 17, verses 25 and 26. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now in these last two verses of the prayer recorded in John chapter 17, you find there are no petitions there in these two verses. Jesus doesn't ask for anything. He simply reports to his Father about the ministry in the world, and he makes several declarations, and those declarations are important to us. Number one, he declared that the world does not know the Father, but we believers know him because the Son has revealed the Father to us. That's the first declaration he says. Even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. So he declares that the world does not know the Father, but that we believers know him because the Son has revealed the Father to us. As I said earlier, the world means world. A world is society without God, a society that has rejected the truth about God. That's the world. And this world certainly this world has many opportunities today to get to know the Father. But the majority of the world prefer to go into blindness and hardness of heart. So our task as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is to bear witness to the lost world. That's our task. To share this glorious good news. To share this saving message that Jesus Christ is the one who saves. That's our task. That's our God-given task. And he empowers us by his Spirit to do so. Number two, Jesus also declares the importance of truth and love in the body of Christ, in the church. He declares the importance of truth and love in the church. Not only the message that we preach, but how we preach it. There needs to be truth, there needs to be love. This needs to be manifested in the church. John 17:26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. I made known. You see that? There's knowledge. And then there is love. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. When the Bible refers to God's name, I made known to them your name. That means God's nature. Name, God's name means God's nature. And believers know God's name. That refers to God's nature. And in fact, we even share in that divine nature as believers. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So we are partakers of that very nature. He has come to dwell in us by his Spirit. So the knowledge of God, knowing his name, not just a head knowledge, but experientially knowing him in our lives, the knowledge of God, that true knowledge of God will also result in love. The knowledge of God and the love of God in our lives, they go together. You can't separate the two. If there is a separation, there's something seriously wrong. If you're a person who knows the gospel, but you don't live the gospel, then there's something seriously wrong. There's something seriously wrong. In fact, you may not even have understood the gospel. You may know the gospel, but that's not enough. You need to understand the gospel. You need to understand the truth. When you understand the truth, understanding involves the heart. When that happens, you give your life to Jesus. You are surrendering your life to Jesus, and then He pours out His love into your heart. You experience His presence. His manifest presence is very, very real. You are a partaker of the divine nature. The knowledge of God and the love of God go together. Ephesians 4:15. Rather, speaking the truth in love. You see that? Not just speaking the truth, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So truth without love, that's brutality. Truth without love is brutal. Imagine I come to your house at 12 o'clock in the night. Just skeleton, only bones, no flesh. And I ring the bell and you open the door. What will happen, Ernest? Yeah. Hanako said, I'll be scared. Only skeleton, no flesh. Some believers are like that. No, they're frightening. Only skeleton, no flesh. They're frightening. They frighten you all the time. You stand in front of them, you get scared. You get scared. Truth, yes, but no love. Only skeleton, no flesh. Some believers are the other way around. They have only flesh, no truth. No skeleton. You know, it's like you can take it, like a jellyfish. You can put it in any shape. You can make any shape out of a jellyfish. God's love is not a flabby love. It's holy love. And that holy love involves truth. And love is not a feeling. It's commitment. It's an act of your will. So truth without love is brutality. But love without truth, that's hypocrisy. The mind grows by taking in truth. Yes, it is. But the heart grows by giving out in love. Knowledge will puff you up. We'll come to that a little later. The mind grows by taking in truth. That means understanding truth, not just knowledge. We've been given the mind of Christ. What does that mean? It means that we understand God's truth. We not only know, but we understand God's truth. We understand His word. His word becomes flesh in us. When we meditate on the word of God, the word becomes flesh in us. Ah! Have you felt that way when you're reading the Bible in the morning? Ah! Thank you, Lord. Suddenly I burst out in the spirit, I worship. Because I understand. Yes, I understand. We have the mind of Christ. That means we can think God's thoughts. God says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. That's what happens when we are unbelievers. Well, when we are true believers, what happens? We have the mind of Christ. That's why Jesus said in John 8:32, and you will know the truth. That knowing is not just a head knowledge. It is grasping, understanding. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see, once the mind is set free, the heart is filled with God's love, and we are able to love one another. We are also able to love those who hate us. Yes. When we are able to pray for those who persecute us. Last night I got a call from Calcutta, from a lady and her son whose husband had passed away. She was here many years ago, and she had attended our church for some time, and she called me from Calcutta and she said, Pastor, I want you to sign a piece of paper. I said, what? For what? I tell you what happened. And she told me a story. In short, this is what happened. She was her son was promised a job, and they left everything here and went to Calcutta. Their own relatives said they would give them the job, and then they ditched them. And so now they're without a job, and they just don't know how, they can't earn a living. And now what she's going to do is, this is what she told me last night. She said, I have got some politicians whom I know, and I've gone to them. I just want you to tell them that you know me, just sign a paper. I will get them to call you. I said, sister, I can't do that. She said, why? I said, there's no point in you going to another politician. The politician is going to cheat you more than that relative of yours has cheated you. So she said, then what do I do, pastor? I said, get down on your knees and talk to God about your problem. Tell him what's wrong. Tell him what's wrong. You see, our biggest problem is we find other ways and means of trying to solve this problem. We don't take the problem to God. We don't take our problems to God. And we find earthly means by which we think we can solve the problems. And what happens? We get into trap after trap after trap. We get into a fix. I can't do that, I said. Then when I told her this, I said, where are you going? Which church are you? She said, I don't go to any church now. When I was there, I was so happy. But now I'm not going to any church. I said, you need to go to church. I said, that's a big problem. If you're not going to church, that's a big problem. So I told her, go to AG Church, Calcutta, and you will find a lot of fellowship, a lot of people there, and you can tell them your problem. You can pray with them. Don't go to politicians and try to get a solution to the problem, because you'll get into a greater problem. We're talking about L.K. Advani's brother-in-law when we were in the car this morning. You know, he's a believer. And his own partner cheated him. His own partner, businessman, his partner cheated him. And then he was sitting, actually what happened was, he's sitting on a 31st night, watch night service, and he's listening to the message. And then the pastor said, if there's anybody you need to forgive in your life, please forgive them. You know what he did? He dropped the case against his partner. He looked at his wife, and she said, and he said, I have forgiven. I know who you've forgiven, is what she said. I have forgiven too. That's how we are called to live. Yes, it's a difficult world, but with Christ living in us, everything becomes different. This world does not know God's love. Once the mind is set free, the heart is filled with God's love, and we are able to love one another as God desires. We are also able to love those who hate us, and we are able to pray for those who persecute us. We love even our enemies, and love is not a feeling, it's an act of your will. Therefore, this love becomes visible to the world around us. Young people, I want to tell you this, love is not a feeling, it's an act of your will. So when somebody says, I love you, I want to marry you, be careful. Be very, very careful. You make sure whether the person is committed to you. And that's not easy. Because today, what is lacking is commitment. So you find, within a week of marriage, they just break away. It's gone. Finished. Why? There's no commitment. There's no commitment. How do you know whether the person will be committed? Number one, you need to check out on his commitment to Christ. Primarily. And how do you check out? You check out in the fellowship. Is the person really committed to Jesus? If he's not committed to Jesus, he can't be committed to you. He's just a flirt. And beware of giving yourself to him or her, because you will soon be cheated. Don't let that happen. Love is not a feeling, it's an act of your will. It is commitment. Therefore, this love becomes visible, and the world around us sees this love. The world does not know God's love. How can the world know God's love? Only when believers live out this love of God. Only then can they see Jesus in us. So witnessing is an activity, but being a witness is a lifestyle. Some of us are so involved in this activity, but there's a lack of a lifestyle. Our witnessing becomes effective only when the world sees Jesus in us. And this is because we can think the way that God wants us to think, and we can feel after God's own heart and do God's will. Otherwise, knowledge alone can lead to pride. It can lead to legalism. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 1. We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. One of the most legalistic people that you can find are people who know God's word, but they don't understand God's word and they don't live God's word. They know it. They can quote it. Knowledge puffs up. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love without knowledge, that can lead to wrong decisions. Philippians chapter 1 verses 9 to 10. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And that knowledge, of course, is understanding. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So Christian love is not blind. It's not blind. With knowledge and all discernment. Now as we review this prayer in John chapter 17, we've only scratched the surface of this prayer. We see the spiritual priorities that were in the heart of Jesus. For him, the glory of the Father was priority. For him, the sanctity of God's people was priority. For him, the unity within the body of Christ was priority. For him, the ministry of the gospel, sharing the gospel with the lost world, was priority. If we would make our priorities his priority, what will happen? He says in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God. When you seek first the kingdom of God, God's kingdom will be manifest in your life. And wherever you go, you will become a kingdom person. The king will be raised up in your life. People will see the King of Kings in your life. And wherever you go, the will of God will be done, because you are there. And he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He lives in you. You become the light of the world. You become the salt of the earth. That's why Jesus prayed that prayer, and he said, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we experience God's glory and we live lives that are set apart, sanctified, and the body of Christ manifests God's glory in unity, the sharing of the gospel to a lost world is spontaneous. It's natural. We today would be wise to focus on these same priorities, because that were his priorities. One day, each of us will have to give an account. I'll have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not under condemnation, but I have to give account for the ministry that I have done. And what God judges is not what we see. What God judges is the motive of my heart. That's what he's going to judge. And I'll have to give account on that day. It's a solemn thought that we will, each one of us as believers in Christ, we'll have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're not condemned, no. It's not that judgment seat is not a seat of judgment, not a seat of condemnation. It's a seat where he rewards us for what we've done according to the motives. If we build on with using precious stones, it'll last. We will receive our reward. If we build using hay, it'll just be burned away. One day we'll have to give our final report. On that day, it's very interesting, you know, Delhi, Kejriwal, NDTV got a meeting for him done in the town hall in Delhi. And you know what he did? He brought his report card for the past 5 years. He said, this is my report card. And then you know what he said? You ask the people. He didn't choose the people to come into the hall. He said, this is my report card. And he told them, you ask the people to give the judgment. Now the people said a lot of good things. Nobody said anything bad, because he's done excellent work in Delhi. By the way, the public schools, the government schools in Delhi today are better than private schools. You know that? I was amazed when I saw that. the government, there's one girl who testified openly in the town hall. She said, I was in a private school till 10th standard. Now I chose to be in a government school. Now if Kejriwal can do something like that in Delhi, we who are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, who have the glory of God dwelling in us, who are set apart unto God, whom God calls to be a kingdom people united, can we not manifest His kingdom on earth? Of course we can. Of course we can. Once we understand what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ, and once we grasp this truth and this becomes experiential in our life, the glory of God will descend upon us and God will make sure that His kingdom will come wherever you go. This is the life that God expects us to live, because one day we'll have to give an account. You know, what did Jesus say in John 17:4? I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Will you be able to say that? I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. You might be saying, Pastor, I'm a mess up. I'm a failure. All of us are. All of us are. But the beauty is, that's why Jesus came. That's why He died. That's why He rose again. He gives you a new start. He gives you a new beginning. No matter how messed up you are, God says, come. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Your burden, your heart is heavy. He says, I'll give you rest. And He says, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Let's pray. Let me ask George to come forward and close in prayer, and even give the benediction. Come.